persecution that's going on around the world of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He gave a very strong challenge from 1 Peter 4:12 through 16 that we need to prepare ourselves as well. Things are happening here in the United States and things can change quickly. There's no question that Christians are going to suffer for Christ. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15:20, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul gave Timothy a very direct warning in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." The only question really is the degree of the insult, the slander, the persecution we may undergo personally. The 1 Peter 4 passage calls on us to be prepared, calls on us to rejoice in the midst of any persecution we receive, calls us to accept godly suffering and to refuse to be ashamed of Christ or even the suffering we may go through. In your bulletin, I did place the websites that were mentioned last week. If you did not get a chance to write it down or were not here, put some of those as favorites. Keep up a little bit with what's going on in the church around the world and be praying for brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. This morning I'm going to be taking a little break from the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying that for a while now. And I'm going to bring you an anniversary sermon. As was mentioned last week, concluded my 23rd year here at Grace Bible Church. Today begins my 24th year. And so it's a proper time to just bring something that's been on my mind and heart for a while. Pastors have that happen, right, Jim? It just sticks in your mind. You're preaching through a passage, but there's things that are just kind of there, and it's hanging. You're kind of looking for, when can I deliver this? And today would be the appropriate time to do so. About a month or so ago, I finally got a chance to begin listening to the Strange Fire Conference that was held out at Grace Community Church in L.A. It was actually last October. You can see how much I can keep up with my listening and reading. It's hard to keep up. But in the very first sermon, John MacArthur made a statement about the church being in a crisis of discernment. The problems the church around the world is facing that conference was going to address have developed to a large degree because so many professing Christians are lacking discernment. And that brought into focus some of these things that have been on my mind for 6 months or more within our own church. Now, the particular issues are quite diverse, but they all have in common a lack of discernment. And for that reason, that's my message this morning. It is a call to discernment. Now, as a warning, I do know that some of what I will say could be taken to be offensive by some of you. While I have no desire to necessarily offend anybody, I do have a responsibility before God to clearly explain His Word and make application of it to the issues that we face in our own time. I'm asking you in advance, remain calm, carefully consider what I am saying, carefully consider the Scriptures we'll be examining, and then think through what your own response should be by the Spirit of God to what He has declared. Be somebody who is wise. Proverbs 9:8 states, "Do not reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." If I am wrong on something, then please come, correct me. I will love you for it, but you need to do the same. If you are corrected on something, think through it, and then love those who had the willingness, the fortitude, and maybe enough spine to say so. Our goal, our mutual goal, needs to be to draw as close as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And we need each other to challenge each other to do exactly that, lovingly challenging each other. Now, discernment does not, I'll put it a different way. Discernment is simply lacking in our time, in all areas, but within the church as well. Even things that should be very obvious have become confusing. There are many reasons for this. The foundation of it, though, is this. There has been a loss in our society of the ability to determine truth from error because there's been an increasing rejection of the Bible as the Word of God. Tragically, that's happening in churches, too. They do not hold to the Scriptures as the Word of God. And as people increasingly follow the vain philosophies, the foolish speculation of men, there is a corresponding reduction in the ability to discern. Well, let's first define it. What do we mean by discern? Webster's states that the root of this word means to separate, to distinguish between. It is to recognize and identify as separate and distinct. It's used in conjunction with both physical senses, as if you're discerning what kind of flower a particular plant might be, and with mental understanding, as in discerning and having good judgment as compared to bad judgment. Our word discern is very close in meaning to the Hebrew word ben, which is translated throughout Proverbs often as understand, insight, and discern. It includes this concept of being able to distinguish between things. And this is a knowledge that is much greater than just having a lot of facts. It is being able to distinguish between those facts along with the ability to use them to make proper judgments. In Proverbs, this is especially true because it's constantly used this way. Distinguish, discern between good and evil and right and wrong, between just and unjust. The Greek word group that's translated discern or discernment, diakrisis, is similar meaning. It means to judge that there is a difference or a distinction. Now, God desires for us to develop this ability to detect, to recognize, to identify things as separate and distinct from each other. We're to develop discernment between that which comes from Him and that which is coming from the world, from the musings of men. Distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. One of the purposes of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:2 states, is to know wisdom and instruction and to discern the sayings of the wise, of the understanding. In Proverbs 2, verses 3, 5, and 9, it says that the wise cry out for discernment. They seek wisdom so they can discern and fear the Lord. They want to discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. In the New Testament, we find in Hebrews 4:15 that discernment is one of the things that marks maturity. It separates them from the immature. Their senses are, it says, trained to discern good and evil. Without the ability to discern, a person remains immature and subject to the false teaching that abounds in our land. Now, God has often tested His people. He's tested them to see if they have discernment and whether they will love Him or not. We're going to be looking at several passages. First, turn over to Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. This is the first example. The children of Israel have fled Egypt. They've been freed from slavery. They're now out in the wilderness. They're running out of food. And God explains to them He is going to provide for them the food that they are going to need, but it's going to be in a very particular way. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? "That I will test them by how I'm giving you food." Verse 5, "It will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much that they are to gather daily. So I'm going to provide you food, so every day is going to be a test. You can obey me or not." And those of you familiar with the story know that here it comes, this manna shows up, and manna just means, what is it? And we would call it the same thing as, like, I have no idea what it is, but here it is. And they would gather it. Some, being fearful, hoarded it, kept it overnight, contrary to the instructions. What happened to it? The next day it is wormy. It is foul. Okay, so we did this for 6 days. The sixth day, okay, well, I'm not keeping the stuff overnight. I already know what happens then, right? Well, wait, what was the instruction of God? Gather twice as much. Tomorrow there's not going to be any. So they didn't gather it. They go out on the Sabbath, and what do they find? nothing, and they go hungry. Those who obeyed and kept it overnight, it wasn't wormy or foul. So 6 days, only enough for today. The sixth day, gather twice as much because that's got to last you for tomorrow. So every day there's a test. Will you obey me or not? This is God's plan. He wants us to obey him. He will give us instructions. Will we do it his way or our way? Look at Judges chapter 2. This explains why the Lord left so many of the Canaanite people in the land. Starting in verse 20, Judges 2, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So here you have the Philistines, the Hivites, the Sidonians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. All these nations they were supposed to have destroyed, they're instead left in the land specifically to test Israel whether they're going to follow the Lord or are they going to turn to idols. Each of those nations became a thorn in the side of Israel. You're familiar with the cycle of both judges and the kings. It wouldn't be long and they were turned to idols. They would start worshiping the pagan gods of the nations surrounding them. God would chasten them. They would cry out for a deliverer. God would bring a deliverer. They would have peace for a while. And after they have peace for a while, what would they do? They had turned back to the idols. And so this cycle was repeated over and over and over again throughout the whole period of the judges and the kings. Every single time it's a test. Will you obey me and do it my way, or are you going to do it your own way? It was a test to them. Flip back over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here, Moses explaining in advance that he is going to allow false teachers among them. Why? To test them. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after gods, other gods, whom you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Again, note carefully there, verse 3. The Lord your God is testing you whether to find out if you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And again, these people were doing miraculous things. What they said came true. That's pretty impressive. But they also want you to follow another god. What are you going to do? Obey what God has said and revealed in his word, or what you're currently experiencing. Over 3,400 years have passed since God gave that warning through Moses. But the truth is still present today. Peter warns about false teachers over in 2 Peter chapter 2. The whole chapter is dealing with false prophets, but the first three verses are very appropriate for us this morning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And he goes on to explain more about that through the rest of the chapter. The Apostle John made it just very simple. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, his warning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's still the same today. There's been no fundamental change since these ancient times. Many false religions and cults have developed since then, but they are still false teachers that God tolerates as a test for his people. Will you obey him or not? Now, it's still a twofold test. The first part is you need to be able to discern what is true, what is false, what has come from God, what is not from God. The second part of the test is, will you obey God? It's always a two-part test. You have to discern and then obey. False religions, they abound. Hinduism, paganism, Islam, human secularism, Scientology, Taoism, Jainism, Buddhism, the New Age movement. You can go on and on and on. There are so many false religions out there. And yet, professing Christians, tragically, commonly, will grab ideas from these false religions, practice these false religions, and incorporate in their own belief systems and practices. They seem to be oblivious to the fact that beliefs such as reincarnation, karma, as well as the Eastern mystical practices, things as yoga, transcendental meditation, visualization. And by the way, if you go to college, any secular college, you'll be taught transcendental meditation. It's in their psychology classes. All these things are antithetical to the Bible. And yet, they're commonly practiced among Christians. It's amazing how many Christians think reincarnation and resurrection are both true. Sorry, it's one or the other. It cannot be both. They're mutually exclusive. But people grab from false religions and incorporate it. There are also the religions and cults that claim to be Christian but diverge from the scriptures and the gospel on essential points. Some of these should be very easy to identify because they believe they have books that are superior to the Bible, they flagrantly contradict the Bible, and they have a different Jesus. For example, the Mormons have many additional sacred books, quite a few of them. They are polytheistic. They also believe that Jesus is a son of a god named Elohim and that he is the brother of Lucifer. They also believe that Jesus is a glorified, resurrected man and that if you follow their religion, are careful, you too can get your own planet and get to populate it with your spiritual children. Oh boy, you get to be a god. There are over 11 million people in this cult. And there are more millions than that who believe they are a sect of Christianity. They are not. They're a false religion. Other cults are a little more difficult to figure out because they use the Bible, but they're very good at scripture twisting. Anybody ever have a Jehovah Witness come to your door? Oh, yeah. Then you know by experience how good they are at twisting scripture. Now, I can take a little time to learn what they're actually saying, but if you do take a little time, you'll find out, though they claim that we only study the Bible, they are only allowed to believe the Bible according to what is written in the Watchtower Society's publications. That's it. If you don't, you're kicked out. They deny the Trinity. Their Jesus is a transmutating created being who once was Michael the Archangel. He became the human Jesus who died on a stake, not a cross, but a stake. He was then resurrected spiritually, but not physically. Over 7 million follow this cult. Where's discernment? Then there are many churches that have fallen for the false teachings of theological liberalism, which has spread its heretical tentacles, not only in the mainline denominations, but also throughout many groups, including those claiming to be evangelical. The neo-evangelical movement today is at the same place the liberals were back in the 20s and 30s. They deny the scriptures. Denial or redefinition of fundamental doctrines replaces salvation from sin by God's grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with something else. And that something else leaves that person walking on the broad way, which goes to destruction. It goes to hell. And yet they're happily whistling along the way, thinking, hey, I got everything covered. The charismatic movement has not helped with its experientially based system of beliefs, which leaves the door wide open for all sorts of aberration, of heresy and apostasy to enter in. That is why you find Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn so accepted within those groups. In fact, touted as Benny Hinn, the theologian for TBN. I'm sorry, the man is not. He has a different Jesus. Listen carefully to what he claims. It's experientially based religion, not scripturally based. The Lord tolerates false religion, cults, apostates, and heretics because each of them is a test for us. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or do you love something else more? Will you submit yourself to Him, or you think you're wiser than God? You cannot pass the test if you cannot discern the difference between God-revealed truth and the musings of men. Hence the necessity for discernment. Hence the call for discernment. Now, how does a person begin to discern the truth from error? How do you distinguish between what God actually wants and what people claim He wants? Now, please keep in mind that many, if not most people involved in a false religion, those involved with a cult, those who are involved with some aberrant theology, are very sincere in their false beliefs and their claims. They actually believe it. We begin with Deuteronomy 18. Here's the first test that Moses gave for telling in this chapter there's a future prophet coming. It's going to be Jesus, the greater prophet than Moses. And then he addresses this question about false prophets. Starting in verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Starting in verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously, and this is all about how will you know who it is, the prophet who will speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Strong words. Very strong words. A prophet who was not 100% accurate in foretelling the future was to be killed. Now, I already pointed out from Deuteronomy 13 that a prophet who did say something and it came true but was encouraging you to go after a different God was also be killed, according to verse 5 in Deuteronomy 13. Now, I wonder what would be happening now, how many people would be making these kind of claims if we were allowed to practice this. Well, I don't know if there would be anything on those newsstands as you go through the checkout line, you know, the Midnight Star and all that, because they always have these predictions. This is going to happen, that's going to happen. No, it's not. 100% accuracy. Anything less than that, it's a false prophet. And yet these people, because we're not allowed to do that in our time and society, they proliferate. They're everywhere. Even when they're exposed as frauds, they're still around. But the warnings still apply. We must carefully examine what people claim. If it promotes a different God, if it makes a false prediction, we are not to heed their claims. We are not to be afraid of them. They need to be exposed for what they are. They are false prophets. They are false teachers, and people need to be warned about them. That's our responsibility. In the New Testament, there is also teaching about this same thing, strong warnings. Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Jesus says this, verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Okay, just looking the outside, you're not going to distinguish who they are. You've got to pay attention. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are strong words. That's a scary passage. These are people that are doing things in Jesus' name, and they're actually happening, but they won't obey Jesus. They're false teachers. They're wolves. I already pointed out the warning in 2 Peter 2 about false teachers. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They promote sensuality. They malign the way of truth, and in their greed, they exploit their followers. That's one way you can identify them pretty fast. It's their appeals for money constantly. And they're always so poor, and yet they have mansions. They're exploiting their followers. They're fleecing the flock. Now, how are you going to be able to identify the false prophet? By what they teach, by the fruit of their lives. Even if they are claiming to be speaking the truth on behalf of God and doing things in his name, if their lives are marked by practicing lawlessness, living in a manner that departs from God's commands, then they are false. There is a problem here. Their doctrine, their lives must be compared to the Scriptures. It's the test of integrity. Now, these are serious responsibilities. They belong to every Christian. Then how do you mature and develop the needed discernment? To gain the mind of Christ that's supposed to come with becoming a Christian. The second requirement is that you have to know the Word of God. You examine their lives, but to discern, you have to know the Word of God. This is how you're going to develop this maturity. First, be a genuine Christian, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Second, you have to know the Word of God. If you do not, you easily fall into the trap of following after the wisdom of men, because they always sound so smart. Consider the commendation that Paul gave to the Bereans. It's Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Most of you are familiar with that. Paul had been in Thessalonica. He comes back down, him and Silas, and they come at night to Berea. When they arrive, they go into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, it says, Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. Now that's quite a commendation, because when you look at the Thessalonians, you find there are no slouches. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Paul has this long commendation of the Thessalonians, and how they received what he said when he came, and how they took it to heart. In fact, by verse 6, as you became imitators of us, the Lord having received the word in much tribulation, the joy of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we may have no need of saying anything. They were doing really, really well. And yet he still says about the Bereans, they're more noble-minded. Why? Because they not only received what Paul said, they checked it out. What do the Scriptures say? Is Paul telling us the truth? And the only way we can know? We've got to go to the Word of God. That's how we're going to know. The Bible is our source of truth, not the musings of men. And that cannot be stressed enough. Man's wisdom can bring about discernment, or cannot bring about discernment. Why? Because it cannot give sight to minds that are blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that's the natural state of man. Man's wisdom cannot change his corrupt desires. That's described in 2 Peter 1:4. The knowledge of man makes him arrogant. Knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. And arrogance is a trait of fools. That's Proverbs 14:6. It is the Scriptures that transform us by renewing our minds that we can discern good and evil, truth and error. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 states, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. If you're going to be discerning, you've got to go back to the Word of God and let it change you. The Iwana verse, theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, you're to be what? A workman approved unto God by being able to do what? Handle accurately the word of truth. This is required of us. Those who have man's wisdom, they don't have this. If it was a matter of simple knowledge, then the most godly people on earth should be these people who are graduating from the Ivy League schools and their theology colleges, their divinity schools, Harvard and Yale, Dartmouth. These should be the extreme, right? These are not people with discernment. They're not the most godly by a long shot. Why? They've traded the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. They're not discerning. They have the scriptures, but it's twisted by man's wisdom. Now, this also means there's a third requirement. You have to have more than just the Word of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit. The Christian is changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 2:5, Titus 3:5. How? Through the revelation of God, as you set your minds on the things above instead of the things of earth. That's Colossians 3:2. The Holy Spirit then convicts you of sin, of righteousness and judgment. That's why Jesus said he came. That's John 16:13. That enables you, or actually it enables and equips, the Bible then becomes alive in you. Otherwise, it's just an academic book until the Holy Spirit makes it alive in you. And now suddenly it makes sense, and it starts changing you. There's a love for this that has developed that could not be there without the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit then, using the Scriptures in its proper work, it divides even the thoughts and intents of your heart. Hebrews 4:12, and we've all had that experience. If you believe, you're reading through something and it just hits you between the eyes and you're convicted. It's like, it's just some little passage. And suddenly, wow, you're hit hard by it. I'm wrong. I need to change this. I want to please God and I'm not doing it. And so you're transformed as your corrupted mind is renewed. Then you can live according to God's will. Romans 12:2. The Holy Spirit is also the paraclete. He's the advocate, one called alongside us, who indwells us and strengthens you. John 14:16 through 17. And as you walk by the Spirit, you cannot carry out the deeds of the flesh. And his fruit develops in your life. That's Galatians 5:16-23. Now, professing Christian faces grave dangers if they do not develop the ability to discern truth from error by knowing the Scriptures and walking in the Spirit, for they will end up following man instead of God. And I must emphasize that both knowing the Bible and walking by the Spirit are required. I've already pointed out, knowing the Bible without walking in the Spirit only results in arrogance and pride. Claiming to walk by the Spirit, but not knowing and submitting to the Bible, is self-deception. That is a major problem. In fact, in my own mind, it is the major problem with both the modern charismatic movement and the emergent church movement. But it also shows up among those who are professed evangelicals, whom we would assume would know better. They claim one thing, but because they don't know the Scriptures well enough, they're easily led astray and actually even will blame the Holy Spirit for the things they're doing, and they're sinful. The writings of people who are deceived this way can be extremely deceptive. One example of this is a devotional book. It's called Jesus Calling by a lady named Sarah Young. I recently did a very extensive review of this book. I placed copies of that review. It's on the, well, I think it's in the back table there. I see a bunch of stuff below the missions board. It's thick. I spent a lot of time with this, I guess 30 to 40 hours total, just going through this thing. And I know that many people in this church have this book and have used it. Partly it's because we've had some ladies who've given it to you. These are very godly ladies. They're very sincere in what they were doing. They thought they were really helping. But I have to emphasize this. If they could be deceived by this, then how much more do all of us need to be extremely careful in discerning truth from error? We must be, because it is so deceptive of what is being put out. And this writer is extremely deceptive. The book contains scripture references at the bottom of each daily devotional. And that, when we were talking with ladies, and I've talked to a lot of ladies who've used it, too often it's like they kind of read through what she's written and they go, oh, here's the scripture, and they read the scripture like, yes, I'm encouraged by the scriptures. They haven't paid attention to what the writer actually wrote. She also uses a lot of phrases that are then assumed to be biblical without defining them the way the writer has. One of the most common phrases is some form of my presence, and that's with a capital P. My presence. It appears in 261 of the 365 devotionals. Now, most of us as Christians, when we see something, my presence, we are going to assume that we are talking about Jesus' spiritual presence among us. That's what we're going to assume. We have gathered together in the presence of God to worship Him. We think that's what's being talked about. That's not what she's talking about. The book is also written as if these messages are from Jesus Himself spoken to her, and that what is communicated is usually so vague it could mean anything the reader wanted to assume. Again, one of its very deceptive qualities. But if you start analyzing it, it's a false Jesus. It's a different Jesus. Because this Jesus of this book, this Jesus supposedly communicating to Sarah Young, says things the biblical Jesus would not say, and says things that are in complete contradiction to the scriptures themselves. It's black and white. For example, in the August 10th devotional, this pseudo-Jesus changes the biblical reference of Psalm 119:105 from God's word to, quote-unquote, my presence. Several devotions place such an emphasis on this my presence, to the point it actually excludes responsibilities commanded by God. You would not know, unless you were very diligent with the foreword of the book, to know that this my presence is not what we would think of the presence of God. It is a mystical connection with some being that gives her certain feelings, especially peace, that's probably the main one in there, love, sometimes manifests himself as a golden light and communicates to her directly. All through it, when you find my presence, that's what she's talking about. Now imagine, Psalm 105, I switch the word of God and instead I replace it with this mystical presence. What is that? You see, it doesn't become very hard to become discerning, but it does take the effort to compare it to the word of God. That's what has to be done. We are to be Bereans. Mrs. Young's form of mysticism has become very popular. It is one of the best sellers, has been since 2011, though it was written in 2004. It's also a best seller in the New Age bookstores. It's listed as a channeled book. What's most dangerous about this book is she is promoting very strongly that you pick up the same practice. You do what she's doing so that you too can start getting your own communication from some spirit. It's not Jesus, but from something that might claim to be Jesus. That then starts replacing the Word of God in your life. That becomes more important than the Word of God because He's told you this directly. The Scripture becomes secondary. That's how dangerous this stuff is. It is flooding the Christian world, including the evangelical world, including the fundamental churches. We are to be Bereans. We're to be people who examine everything by the Scriptures. And that includes everything I teach or preach. I'm not exempt from this. From the very beginning of ministry, I've asked people, check out whatever I say by the scriptures. If you find me in error, you have a responsibility to correct me. Because our goal is to be Bereans together, to know what the Word of God says so we can grow together in it. And I have to do that anyways, because if you ever started following my teachings, with my last name, you're in trouble because it'd be heresy. It's a bad play on words, but it's a truth. I have not been called to make disciples of me. I've been called to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and so have you. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28. We call people to follow us only to the degree that we are following and imitating Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So do not fall in the trap of following men. The reality is that even the good ones are going to err somewhere along the way, because none of us has all knowledge, wisdom, or understanding. I'd like to know where I err. Problem is if I knew it, I wouldn't have made the error. Right? So I need others who are going to correct me. Godly teachers recognize that over time they're going to increase in all these areas. They're going to become more wise. They're going to become more discerning. They're going to become more humble as they deal with these things, because they recognize their earlier stuff has problems. And when I've gone back and looked at some of my earlier stuff, it's like, wow, it's not very good. And I also recognize in the present I could also err in something. Godly men, godly women want to be like David, as he expressed in Psalm 140, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. We desire it. We also need to recognize the opposite happens. Some teachers start well. Their early writings, they're just really good, they're solid. And then there's a veering off course. Or they just write enough and they speak enough that the errors that have always been there finally get exposed. Now, it could be just quirks, it could just be aberrations, but it can go to the extremes, even to apostasy. Some of you may know this, most of you would not. Back in the 1940s, there was an evangelist, contemporary with Billy Graham, in fact, they were friends, but he was the prominent one. His name was Charles Templeton, 1915 to 2001. Charles Templeton ended up as an agnostic. His autobiography, written at the end of his life, was entitled Farewell to God. But he started off well. Much more prompt than Billy Graham. Much more success than Billy Graham. Now, I have all sorts of books in my library. And we've used the works of all sorts of people over the years. And we praise God when anything can be helpful. But every single one of them has to be checked out by the Word of God, correct? We must examine them. Examine teachings, the light of the Scriptures. If at any point we find ourselves being defensive of our favorite author, our favorite Bible teacher, then understand at that point you're shifting your focus from the Scriptures to the people, and becoming really a follower of men. Your eyes are shifting off of Christ. So just defensiveness is one of those signs that says, oop, I think I need to be careful. Now again, every single author, my stuff included, has to be examined in the light of Scriptures. But I want to give you an example of what can happen, because it's happened at our own church. We bought a DVD series of Beth Moore a couple years ago. It was actually a remake of a series that we had used, I don't know, 15, 16 years ago, a long time ago. But in checking it, it's like there's changes in this. And they were questionable at best. We'll just put it that way. It's like something's going on here. And it created a contention with some of our ladies, because like, wait a minute, you can't attack Beth Moore. She's so good. I feel so good, and she helps me so much. Well, if she does, praise God. I'm sure she has. And there's lots of people that way, but that doesn't give you the right to say everything they say is good. I am deeply indebted to John MacArthur, but I'm not going to defend John. I have to go to the Scriptures. John puts on his shoes the same way I do, you know, one foot at a time. We have to both go to the Scriptures. I'm constantly corrected by reading his writings of what I believe. Well, he can also mess up too. Any of us can. So there got to be this contention. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? But you do want to get rid of the bathwater. Does that make sense? That's what we're after. Get rid of the bathwater. What's good there? Praise God for it. But get rid of the bathwater. I was very disappointed to learn that Beth Moore recommended Jesus Calling to her followers December 14, 2001. It was a featured book. Get it. And I don't know where she's at. But those are the kinds of things that say, I want to be more discerning. As I looked in more of the kinds of things she has said, I don't know if it's just poor communication on her part, but she needs to be more careful. Or it is a possibility she may believe the same things as Sarah Young, that through some method of contemplative prayer, I am getting personal communication from God. So which is it? I don't know. But I'm challenging you to be discerning. And I don't care who the author is. Even the stuff we're currently using. We've got good authors. Jerry Bridges is very good. But check it out with Scripture. We're reading Tozer. Check it out with Scripture. Because we're called to follow that, not the writings of men. Never be sidetracked by following a man or a woman. Be a Berean. That is the call to discernment. Period. Always. Why is it for all of us? Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16 tells us that one of our protections against deceptions that would come into the whole body is all of us together. I have certain responsibilities as a pastor as equipping you to do the work of ministry, but all of us together has spiritual gifts that together we mature as a church so that we are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, so that we're not led astray by the scheming of deceitful men or the craftiness of their scheming, the trickery they have. That is for all of us. You are needed in this process. You must be involved or we're all at risk. It's for all of us. You need to be a Berean as well as me. Discernment is lacking in our time, in all areas, in marketing. Targeted marketing strategies easily separates people from their money. No questions about it. The smooth-sounding sound bites of and emotional pleas of self-serving politicians, they've replaced principled ideology built on thoughtful discourse and reasoned convictions of statesmen. We have more politicians than statesmen now. No discernment. And in the church, there's emotionalism, there's superficiality, there's a false piety, there's religiosity, there's the wisdom of men replacing the knowledge of the Word of God. And so professing Christians not only are having their ears tickled, many of them like it and are flocking to those who will do so. We need to be a discerning people. We do not develop discernment by self-righteous piety or reading books upon books upon books. Besides, Solomon said that will wear you out in Ecclesiastes. Discernment is developed by the Holy Spirit working in you through the Word of God. And you have to have a humble holiness that senses the leading of the Holy Spirit and a thorough knowledge, understanding, and application of the book of books, the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 is a fitting conclusion. This is Paul's prayer. This is my prayer for you. I hope it's your prayer for me as well. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I hope that's your quest. It certainly is mine. We want to push on to higher ground. That's going to be our closing hymn. Something better than what we've had before. And it is always better the better we know God through His Word. If you stand with me, please. 500